Okay, let's go ahead and get started. We were talking yesterday briefly about those 10 horns, and it was not my desire to create any upheaval, and I hope I succeed in not doing it today. I just want to make a quick comment, though. You know, Dean had asked about those 10 horns, and I don't know exactly what his question was intended to convey exactly, but it is true. If this interpretation is incorrect, it potentially would affect our understanding of the rest of the chapter. But what I wanted to show is that when I've looked at these sources at this point in my study, this is where I'm at. I see these kingdoms, and hopefully in future study I can solidify my position, and maybe you can help me out if you know of some information I'm not aware of. But that's where we did talk briefly about that yesterday, and I wanted to make that remark. Daniel chapter 7, that's where we are. We read verses 8 through 27, talking about this little horn that arose up among these 10 horns. We read it, but we didn't try to explain it. So let's take that in hand today. We won't reread it, so hopefully you remember enough from yesterday to make sense of what we're going to talk about today. Verse 8, we see this horn. Another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked up, and so forth. What I first want to do is go to the symbols we have here in the seventh chapter, and we're going to just draw from them what they imply. And then after having done that, and I hope this is going to be too laborious, but we'll go back through and see if we can connect them to historical realities. So a little horn. It's a horn that a power, an authority that starts out small. It's said to come up among them, so there's this idea of growth. This is something that's starting small. It's going to grow over time until it uproots three of these. Which if these are these barbarian kingdoms, we ought to be able to look to three of them and find three of these kingdoms that were, as verse 24 says, subdued, subjugated, to make way for this horn's power to increase. Now notice verses 8 and 20. In verse 8, what does Daniel see in this horn? Eyes, and not just eyes. Eyes what? Eyes of a man. Eyes of a man. We're going to see this horn having a mouth, speaking pompous words. It's behaving like a man. Three times we see the male pronoun used of this horn. In verses 20 and 26, it said we hear his. Verse 24, he. So this seems to be a power that is focused on a man, that's embodied in a man, or at least has that as its focus. The eyes could also perhaps just convey the idea of intelligence, shrewdness, oversight, perhaps. The mouth is speaking words, but not just any words, pompous words, arrogant words, against the Most High. And what's the Bible call that? It's blasphemy. Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, to speak against has to do with blasphemy. Now, this something interesting is said in verse 20. I know I'm skipping around here. I'm just trying to pull all this together rather than going verse by verse. In verse 20, it says of this power, I will go ahead and reread that verse, the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. That's an interesting statement. And the translations are varied on that. Larger, he seemed greater, he looked more imposing. There's something about this power's appearance, its manner, its nature, its authority that makes it more impressive than the other horns. Even though it starts out small, it grows and it has something about it that calls men's attention to it. And it's more impressive than others. That's an interesting prediction. In verses 21 and 25, what will this horn be doing with respect to the people of God? Making war against them. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and the saints shall be given into his hand. Not only is he going to make war on God's people, but at least from the earthly standpoint, he's going to succeed. He's going to win for a time. Verse 24, he's different from the first kingdoms. That's interesting. He's more imposing. He's greater than them. He looks more imposing. He's different. Just like the fourth beast, Rome, is different from the other kingdoms, so also this horn is different from these other kingdoms. That, again, is interesting. We're looking for something that is significantly different in nature than the other powers that we've described. And he, in verse 25, is going to intend or think to change times and law. Gesenius tells us that the word times there refers to holy times, or he says even a feast day. I looked at how else this word is used in the rest of Scripture. It appears over in Nehemiah and in Esther. And in three of its other four appearances, its Hebrew equivalent anyway, because of course we're still in the Aramaic portion of the book, but the Hebrew equivalent, the other four appearances, three of those four pertain to an established time. Not just any time, but a particular time, a preordained time, which is interesting. That something is established here, maybe occasions, he's going to think at least to change them. Maybe he won't have the power to do so, or he'll change it thinking he has the authority when he really doesn't have it. And then in verse 25, how long is this going to go on? Yeah. Time, times, and half a time. And I am going to linger here just a little bit. I was asked in my class description to spend some time with this, so I'm going to do that now. I might have done it anyway, but I definitely will do it. This word time, Strong tells us it means a year. Gesenius means, especially he says, like Daniel 7:25, it means a year. If you've got the NIV footnote, you may even have a footnote that says it means a year. So, and then we've got the half time, dividing of times there. By the way, that word for dividing there, it's from this Chaldee word. That look familiar to anybody? Kind of familiar? Over in Genesis chapter 10, verse 25, we've got Peleg, and in his days the earth was divided. Yeah, I think there is some relationship there. I'll let you look in your Strongs to see just what it is. But so time, times, and half a time. So year, years, and half a year. And of course, to have years, we've got to have at least two. So 1 year and 2 years and a half a year. That gives us 3.5 years. And I don't know of any expositors who disagree with that, at least to this point. That this is a prophetic, that this is 3.5 years. Now, what you do with those 3.5 years is certainly different, depending upon the sources, but 3.5 years. Now, it does seem that it looks like to me that we are dealing with a 360-day year. Because, I mean, that question could come up. Is this 365 days in the fourth? Is this a lunar year of like 354 days? How long is this year? It's a prophetic year, I believe, 360 days. And one of the things I think that corroborates that is over in Revelation 12, if you want to turn over there with me, it looks like we've probably got a reference to this same time twice in the same chapter, and it's referred to in two different ways. Revelation chapter 12. At least it's a time period of the same length, and notice how it's described. Revelation 12, verse 14. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Okay, that's interesting. But go back now, earlier in the chapter, to verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So in both cases, we've got the woman fleeing for protection. One time it's time, times, and half the time. One time it's 1,260 days. Now, the only way you're going to get 1,260 days out of 3.5 years is if you've, the only easy, consistent way is if you've got 30-day months. And in chapter 13 of Revelation, verse 5, and it looks like this probably is referring to the same thing Daniel is, it's called 42 months. So if I've got 3.5 years, and it comes in the form of 42 months, to get 1,260 days, I'm looking at 30-day months, a 360-day prophetic year, if you will. And interestingly, this description of time, at least, appears 7 different times in the Bible, twice in Daniel, and the other 5 are over in the book of Revelation. Now, I know many of us already know where we're headed here, but let's talk about the day-year theory or day-year principle. Let's say you're talking to someone who takes a different view on the book of Revelation than you do, and you bring up this idea of a day for a year. That may be totally new to them. How do you argue for the day for a year? What in the Bible would lead you to believe that you could take these 1,260 days and understand them actually as a prophetic way of describing years? What in the Bible would lead us in that direction? All right, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 4 and take a look at that right quick. Ezekiel chapter 4, we're not going to break down what Ezekiel's doing, but we do want to take notice of the relationship between days and years. Ezekiel chapter 4, we're going to be in verses 4 through 6. Ezekiel was told to do some pretty interesting things. Ezekiel 4, starting in verse 4. Lie also on your left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days, so you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you have completed them, lie again on your right side, then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. So if you'd walked by Ezekiel, you'd have seen him out here laying on one side 390 days, and then on the other 40 days. And in each case, God says, each day is for a year. He says it outright in a book of prophecy, in the book of prophecy, by the way, which stands as contemporary to Daniel, which is interesting. Numbers 14, we don't need to turn there, but Numbers 14, 32 through 34, God says your spies were 40 days in the land of Canaan, and because of your failure to follow through on my command and your faithlessness, I'm going to send you 40 years, of course, into the wilderness. Leviticus 25, Leviticus 25, 3 and 4, each year, for 6 years, you could handle your field, sow in your field, and you could prune your vineyard. But on the seventh year, what were you to do? Let it rest. Let it rest. Just like there are 6 days of work and a seventh day of rest. So this connection between years and days it appears multiple times in the Bible. And it appears here in Daniel, besides this seventh chapter, if we're right about this. Chapter 9, it unquestionably appears. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 24, we've got the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Weeks made up of 7 days. We've got a prophecy of 490 days. And these 490 days represent what? They represent the years from the going forth of that command to restore and build Jerusalem to the arrival of the Messiah. And in the first century, what do we have? We've got all these people claiming to be Christ, all these false Christs. We've got them expecting Christ. We've got them asking John, are you the Christ? They knew to expect the Christ in the first third of the first century. Why? There may have been multiple reasons, but they had a prophecy which told them when to expect the Christ based on a day for a year. And for those who would say, oh yeah, but the Hebrew word, John, is really sevens, we'll examine that when we get to chapter 10. But in chapter 10, it's clear that that word is used for a week. Daniel goes on for 21 days, and I think it's mentioned there that it's 3 weeks. So, it's a day for a year. I spoke a little out of turn there in chapter 10. I hadn't thought to bring that in. I'll try to clear that up for you tomorrow so it's not just hanging out there. All right. So I do think we may have 1,260 years here that this power would be doing its thing. And then, of course, the chapter 7 ends with its judgment. All right. So, what is this horn? Well, after looking at all that is said about this horn here in Daniel 7 and elsewhere, I do think that the Roman papacy is a real possibility. I don't claim to have the final word on that, but it does seem to me that it is a real possibility, and so let's take a look at it. It's going to be a little horn. It's going to start out small, Daniel sees. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul said that there was a mystery of lawlessness which would be revealed, embodied in a man, the son of perdition, the man of sin. But he said that mystery of lawlessness was what? Already at work. Already at work. And I know Rick spent some time with you last week talking about some of the material I'm going to present here. I just want to touch on it a little bit. I know he cited just some of the letters of Ignatius. Let me touch on that just a little bit. Ignatius was known as the bishop of Antioch. He died maybe around a little before 117 A.D. He was martyred during the reign of Trajan, and Trajan is thought to have died in 117 A.D. What makes Ignatius significant on this, as you heard last week, is that he writes these 7 letters, and he's on his way to Rome when he's writing them, and he's on his way to Rome to die, to be a martyr. And he apparently thinks a lot of his upcoming martyrdom. And he writes 4 letters from Smyrna, 3 from Troas, and in those letters, as you heard last week, he's very concerned that these churches to which he writes make sure that they stay in submission to their bishop. He talks about the bishop. And he makes a distinction between the bishop and the presbyters. A distinction which the Bible does not make. We can go to Titus chapter 1, we can go to Acts chapter 20 and see very clearly that presbyters and bishops are titles or terms referring to the same function. But already here in the early second century, a man who was living when John was walking the earth perhaps is saying, no, they're different. And he's saying, make sure that you stand in obedience to this bishop. He writes to the Ephesians, your honorable presbytery, which is worthy of God, is attuned to the bishop, even as the strings to the lyre. He talks about how they're not supposed to do anything except with the bishop. Notice this. This is in his letter to Smyrna. See that you all follow the bishop, even as Jesus Christ does the Father, and the presbytery as you would the apostles. Let no man do anything connected with the church without the bishop. Let that be deemed a proper Eucharist, which is administered either by the bishop or the one to whom he has entrusted it. Wherever the bishop shall appear, let there the multitude also be. Even as whenever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. And he means that differently than we do today. He goes on, it is not lawful without the bishop either to baptize or to celebrate a love feast, but whatever he shall approve of, that is also pleasing to God, so that everything that is done may be secure and valid. Now we do need to remain in submission to those who God gives authority. But here's this distinction. Your presbyters are linked up to the bishop. Here's the bishop here. Here are the presbyters here. And here you are down here. And make sure all of you are following this bishop. Brumback, I meant to bring him with me today and somehow managed to forget him. If you don't have a copy of that book, you might find it useful. On pages 16 through 18, if you have a copy with you, he talks about how there was this pattern here where the city churches, they would start to have, the gospel would have an influence in the country, and then we might take an elder here and have influence over these other churches. And before you knew it, you had a hierarchy. And you have these bishops in the bigger cities, they're called metropolitans, and then you had these five cities, Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Rome. You've got these five centers, and then these bishops are vying for authority. And some of you I know this history. The bishop of Jerusalem saying, well, this is where the church started. And you've got the bishop in Rome saying, well, Paul and Peter are martyred here perhaps, or I'm the successor of Peter, or this is the capital of the world, and other places making their arguments. And eventually what you had was a very elaborate hierarchy with, of course, the bishop in Rome on top. Rome had an interesting position, which kind of contributes to his growth and power. If you think of those five cities, think of where they are. You've got Alexandria, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Constantinople. And all of them are in what part of the empire? They're all over here in the east. Rome alone stands in the west. Rome had much more land over which he could wield influence. And where the others may have been vying for influence, here was Rome, out all by himself. In AD 330, Constantine moves the capital. He moves it from Rome over to Constantinople, creating this power vacuum. Who are we going to turn to now? Well, the Roman bishop ends up being the one they turn to. Pope Leo I is a good example. Pope Leo I's pontificate began in 440 and went to 461. He's called the first pope by some historians. He was the one who claimed authority over the church on the basis of succession from Peter. He may have been the first one to do that. And he ended up being turned to when the Huns came against the city of Rome. I mean, the Huns were up here conquering in northern Italy. And what are we going to do? I mean, they're on their way here. And Valentinian III, the Pope of the Western Empire, based on some of the reading I've done, instead of going and dealing with Attila himself, he says, okay, I'm going to send two senators and you, Pope, you go out and you talk to Attila. And so these three men go out there and Attila ends up leaving. Now there are different reasons offered as to why he did that, but Attila ends up leaving the city of Rome alone after the Roman bishop goes out, granted with two senators, to talk to him, and he leaves. Something like this less, but happens again in 455, just 3 years later, the Vandals are coming down. They're outside the walls of Rome, and who's talking with them? Pope Leo. Now, they end up coming in and sacking the city, but they don't burn and torch it like they could have, perhaps due to his influence as well. Pope Leo is now showing that the Pope's exercising political influence. Very interesting. He issued a notice to the priest that they could no longer marry. He assumes all authority over the church. He eventually secures from Valentinian III an edict. Now, what on earth is the political power doing issuing edicts about the church? But that's what's going on. Valentinian issues an edict that requires all the churches of the West to submit their questions of dispute to Pope Leo, and his decision will be final. Not very far to go before he's going to have the power he wants. January 2nd, 533 AD, Pope John II comes to power. Justinian writes to him. Justinian's now the emperor over there in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. And Justinian writes him in deferential terms, acclaiming him as the head of all the churches in both east and west. And he confirms Pope John as the bishop of Rome as the head of all holy priests of God. So here we went from having a presbytery to having a bishop over the presbytery, to having a bishop perhaps over a region, to having special bishops now in these five centers, to having the bishop in Rome. It took centuries to get there, but it got there. In verse 8, this horn is coming up among them. That fits if we've got those 12 tribes. It's right up in there among them in the Western Roman Empire. Now, it did say in verses 8 and 20 that three of the kings are going to be subdued in his rise to power. Isaac Newton had his ideas about this. E.B. Elliott had his. I'm going to present to you three who may be the ones intended here. You might remember those from the list yesterday. This is an interesting piece of history. The Heruli were up in Italy, the Ostrogoths were northeast of Italy, and the Vandals were in Africa. And these peoples had something in common. The Vandals and the Ostrogoths, as well as the leader of the Heruli, a man by the name of... I want to hear how you pronounce it. How do you pronounce this? How do you say it, Tom? Odacer? Odacer? How do you say it, Rick? Never mind. Never mind. You have a running joke going. What? Oh, yeah. I say Odoacer. I don't know what it is, but this was the king of the Heruli. And this king, at least, and these two peoples had something in common. They were Arians. And they took the position that Jesus was a created being, which, of course, ran in contrast to Catholic orthodoxy. And the thing is, you think, well, so they believe differently. But these people had power. And they had power that they could exercise against the papacy and against those in the Catholic Church. The Vandals were down in Sardinia and Corsica, where they had power, where Corsica, of course, where Napoleon came from. They were down there persecuting Catholics. The Ostrogoths. This is an interesting story. In 523 A.D., Theodoric, the Ostrogothic king, calls Pope John, 523 A.D., to have a little talk. And Theodoric says to him, okay, over in the east, Justin, who is Justinian's predecessor, he's issued an edict. He's issued an edict that all the people who believe like I do are heretics, and they're over there persecuting him. And it sounds like maybe have taken away their places of worship and so forth. Theodoric says, all right, he says I'm a heretic. I say he's a heretic. I say that what they believe is a heretic. And he needs to change his tune. He needs to withdraw this, or I'm going to do the same thing here. Now, I need someone who's going to wield a little influence with Justin, and I think you're the man. You go over there, and you have a talk with him, and tell him that, you know, this is going to need to change. And if he doesn't change, and you can't get this changed, don't come back to Italy. Now, we've seen the kind of power the Roman bishop is exercising, but here we see a limit. Here's Theodoric, this Ostrogothic king, saying, okay, I'm going to call the shot here, and if you can't get this accomplished, don't think of coming back. So that shows the power here that's still in the way of the papacy being where some of the men at least would have wanted it to be. Odoacer, this king of the Heruli, or however we pronounce it, let me read you this quote. I won't read you the quote. I'll try to tell you the story here. In 483 A.D., I've been saying B.C. for over a week now, it comes to mind. 483 A.D., Pope Simplicius has died. And of course, it's time to appoint a new pope. So the people gather and are trying to do that. And while they're doing this, Basilius, who is the lieutenant of King Odoacer, shows up. And here's what the quote goes. He expressed his surprise that any such work as appointing a successor to the deceased pope should be undertaken without him. And in the name of the king declared all that had been done null and void and ordered the election to be begun anew. So you see the power here that these tribes are still in the way. Their removal is going to make it much easier to proceed with the development of the papacy. And in 493, the Heruli are eradicated. That came about as a result of a treaty with the Ostrogoths. And then Justinian, later on in his effort to reclaim part of the Western Roman Empire, he exterminated the Vandals in 534 and then broke the power of the Ostrogoths in 538. And as the explanation goes, at least, then the Pope could begin to exercise the power that Justinian had given him. We saw the eyes of a man, we saw the mouth speaking pompous words, the words of blasphemy. And I've got some quotes here which I think may meet the bill. They are certainly bold. Pope Leo III, on June 20th, 1894, began a paragraph in his encyclical. And by the way, those of you who like to look at this stuff, or who might want to do some research anyway, there is a website now, and it's been very useful to me. The actual papal encyclicals that these popes issue, these authoritative, these things they issue, are now available online. Now, not all of them have been translated into English yet, but they're online. And so when you come across someone saying, well, Pope so-and-so said this at such and such a point, you're actually able to go and pull it up and check to see, which, that's the thing. You know, you can find supposed claims of the Pope all over the internet, but how many of them are reliable, it's kind of up in question, because some of the things they're quoting are very old, and it's hard for me to know for sure. But so I appreciated having this to check. June 20th, 1894, in his encyclical entitled The Reunion of Christendom, Pope Leo XIII said this: "But since we hold upon this earth," just beginning a paragraph, "but since we hold, we popes, hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty," finish the sentence. Pope Leo XIII, January 10th, 1890, in another one of his encyclicals, writes, "The supreme teacher in the Church is the Roman Pontiff. Union of minds, therefore, requires, together with perfect accord in the one faith, complete submission and obedience of the will to the Church and to the Roman Pontiff as to God Himself." The kind of obedience you would give God is the kind of obedience, says the Pope, you must give me. The Pope claims infallibility. That's a relatively new thing in the 1800s, which we may talk about on Friday. But that's an incredible thing. As I understand it, from what I have heard, when the meeting was called to determine this doctrine of infallibility, it had been the Pope's original desire to be claimed infallible all the time. But he ended up having to be satisfied with just being infallible when he speaks from the chair, so-called, of Peter, and is on points of doctrine. But still, to claim infallibility, who of us here would claim infallibility? The only time I could claim infallibility would be if I'm speaking straight from God's Word, and then I have to know that I'm saying the right thing about God's Word. Infallibility is quite a claim. And what the Pope has allowed others to say of him is really something. I've got to work here. I'm going to go ahead and throw this up here just to kind of see. It's a good thing I'm not teaching a technology class. Now, I'm not expecting you to read this or anything, but this is a work that was put out in 1858. You'll see it quoted frequently if you're looking into the book of Daniel from a historical standpoint. Okay. It's not in our language, clearly. But the man's name up at the top, that's my writing at the very top, but this man's name, Luci Ferraris or whatever it is, this book, I pronounce it Prompta Bibliotheca, but 1858, and this is from Volume 5, and in this book, it's a Catholic work written by a Catholic man. It's not the Pope saying it, but here's a man who's of the faith, the Catholic faith, who submits himself to the Pope. Listen to the sorts of things this man says about the leader of his faith. "The Pope is of so great dignity and of exaltation that he is not simply man, but as it were God, and the substitute of God. He says later, the Pope is, as it were, God on earth, the sole ruler of the faithful of Christ, greatest king of all kings, possessing the fullness of power, to whom the governance of earthly and at the same time heavenly power have been entrusted by Almighty God."
I have the work here in Latin with an English translation. I have an acquaintance who is versed in Latin. He teaches Latin, so I had him check some of these translations, and he told me they were essentially correct. Let me read to you some of the others. Hence the Pope is crowned with a triple crown as King of heaven and of earth and of hell. Moreover, the superiority and the power of the Roman Pontiff is by no means pertains only to heavenly things, but also earthly things and to things under the earth, and even over the angels whom he is greater than. There's more stuff I could cite here. Has the Pope ever decried these statements? I don't know that he ever has. And what kind of system of religion would even prompt one of its advocates to say such things? I mean, who of us here would even think to say something like this of another among us? It says something of the system. The Pope allows himself to be called Holy Father. The expression Holy Father appears only one time in the whole Bible. It's in John 17. Jesus is praying. And who's he praying to? He's praying to God. Can you imagine answering to that term? Letting others call you Holy Father? That's what's at work in that system. Verse 20, his appearance was greater than his fellows. You can see why. This is a power which claims prerogatives that these other kings aren't claiming. This is a power that if I go against, I might get cast into hell. Or millions of years, perhaps, in purgatory. The world marveled and followed the beast. They worshipped the beast. Who is like the beast? Revelation 13, 3 and 4. He makes war against the saints and prevailed against them. You know, the papacy is notorious for its past persecutions of those who disagreed with it. History is replete with examples of violence at the hands of the papacy. I've got another document here, but I can see maybe I've been reading too much to you, so I won't do it to you anymore. It's called Ad Extirpanda. Maybe you can look it up yourself. It was put out by one of the popes in, let me get the year for you here, by Pope Innocent IV in 1252. And it concerns heretics, or so-called heretics. It created the Inquisition in only a very small part, a few provinces of northern Italy, but it's very educational to read what all these laws said. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to appoint these people who are going to be responsible for finding the heretics or taking care of them. And, you know, if you catch a heretic, maybe you can just take all their property. And if someone tries to say that someone who's been called a heretic wasn't a heretic, then they're in trouble too. And maybe they lose all their property and their house gets torn down. All these physical things. Whereas in the Bible, in the picture we have of the church in the Scripture, if we've got somebody who is teaching false doctrine, what do? That's what we do at the last resort, isn't it? We start by with patience and long suffering, teaching and rebuke and so forth. And then, after all these steps that doesn't work, then they're put out of the church for what reason? Yes, so that their spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. All of this is an effort to bring them back. What's this system doing? If you disagree with me, we're going to put you away. Completely different spirit than we see in the Scriptures. A completely different spirit. If you don't agree with us, we're going to silence you by force. Now, granted, it may not be the church specifically that's doing it, but the church is commanding the people who are under its power in the secular world, you're going to go do it. And if you don't do it, you're in trouble. And that's exactly, I think, where that thing starts if you look it up and read it. He shall be different from the first kings and kingdoms. That's clear. He claims a spiritual jurisdiction, threatening with eternal punishment. And verse 25, he shall intend to change times and law. We could possibly make a very long list on this one. The name Father is used throughout the Catholic Church. The priest is called Father. The Pope is called Holy Father. The word abbot is from Abba, associated with that, Father. Jesus said, call no man Father. On a spiritual level, we understand that. And the system is replete with it. There's the idea of indulgences where, you know, if I've got punishment coming, I can tap into the good that someone else has done and help me out. The communion of the saints. The whole concept of saints. The doctrine of Mary. Do you realize that the Catholic Church teaches that Mary is not only the mother of Jesus, they teach that Mary is co-redemptrix. How many of you are aware of that? They teach that Jesus is not the only one involved in their redemption. That Mary played a part. That she plays a part in their redemption. And that you get blessings from God and from Jesus Christ through Mary. And I think they may even go so far as to say that there is no blessing that comes to you along the lines of redemption that comes but through Mary. Incredible. They pray to her. They pray to the saints. The whole idea of a priesthood and a laity distinction like they have in Scripture. They say bishops can't be married. I mean, the Bible's clear enough about that. The Bible says deacons can be married. They made a rule in the council in Rome in 386 and then two later councils at Carthage imposed continence. Now, they'll say to you, oh, but you misunderstand. This idea that bishops can't be married is not part of our actual tradition. Well, that's neither here nor there. If a man was to serve as a bishop among the Western churches, you say he can't be married. It goes contrary, very clear to Scripture. They took the cup away from the laity. It's been returned in some sectors. I don't know if it's been returned in all. There's just a lot that we could point to. And Barry's not here today. How many of you know Barry Brownsburg? Probably just about everybody in the room. Barry, as you know, came to us from the Roman Catholic faith. And he told me a story, coming up on 2 years ago now. Some of you maybe have heard it. He'd made the decision to leave the Catholic Church, and one day a priest came and visited him, probably sent by a family member. And he was explaining to this priest why he's made the decision that he had, and the priest finally said to him, starting with an expletive, which I won't repeat, expletive, Barry, you got to read between the lines. And Barry's response was, no, you've got to read the lines. I love that. You've got to read the lines. For a time, times, and half a time. I do propose 533 when Justinian issues that edict as a possible starting date. There are others out there. I believe, if I'm remembering correctly, that Albert Barnes thought that the end of the 1260 was 2012. So keep your eyes open. We do need to be careful about this stuff, I think. You know, I mean, new material can come along, but 533 is the date I'll suggest. And, of course, you add 1260 to that, and that's going to bring you to 1793. And if you do some inclusive counting, perhaps you might get 1792, 1793. And, of course, what's going on in the world at that time, that part of the world? It's the French Revolution. I'm not an historian, but I've got a little bit of history here to share with you, and it is interesting. The French Revolution began in 1789, of course, with the storming of the Bastille. But it was coming to a head of sorts, you might say. It had been growing, and by 1792 and 1793, some big things happened. The French Republic is proclaimed on September 21st, 1792, and then Louis XVI, who was the last in the succession of absolute monarchs for 1,000 years, on January 21st, 1793, Louis is executed via the guillotine. In the autumn of 1793, the National Convention decreed a new calendar, as you know. We're not only going to remove Catholicism, we're going to just remove religion altogether. We're going to change the names of the calendar because, of course, the names of those months are based on God's. We're going to change how long the week is. Of course, 7 days is founded in the Bible. We're going to change the names of the days. A complete all-out effort to remove religion from life. In 1792, August 11th, the assembly ended all control of education by the Catholic Church. August 12th, 1792, the public wearing of religious vestments was forbidden. That would be a big deal. You probably don't see it as much as they used to, but I remember being in Bethany, Missouri. I was on my way back, I think, from northeastern Missouri, where I held a Bible study. And I was on my way home, and I'd stopped at a country kitchen, and I'd gotten some food to go, and I was waiting there for it. And in walked this, I assume it was a Catholic priest, maybe an Anglican priest, and here he had this big, long robe, you know, vestment. There was no missing it, you know. I mean, just, I think of how the symbol that God gave the children of Israel to know that they were His, the symbol of the covenant was what? It was circumcision. It was this hidden thing. You knew if you were circumcised. And I just wonder if the Christian life is to be the same, that there is this seal that God puts upon you, and men are to see you for your good works. Let not your adorning be outward, of putting on fine apparel and all that, but let it be this goodness of this, however it words it there in 1 Peter and 1 Timothy, of the heart and the good works. That's what Christians ought to be noted for. But here's this man, you stand out. You couldn't miss him in this long black robe. And I just remember being struck by that. Couldn't wear any vestments anymore on August 12th, 1792. August 28th, they called for the deportation of all priests. who had not sworn allegiance to the civil constitution. 25,000 priests got up and got out of Dodge. They took a Bible, of course, they put it in a coffin and went and buried it as a symbolic gesture. The Christian funerals were abolished. Cemeteries had to display the inscription, "Death is an eternal sleep." Let's get religion out of the picture completely, and with that, of course, win any power that the Catholic Church had. There had been a Reformation, and I speak here with very limited knowledge, but there had been a Reformation in Germany, there had been a Reformation in Britain, but there had not been a Reformation in France. Louis XIV had driven out the Huguenots and other Protestants. They had left France and they had gone and protested in other places, and that might contribute to why it was so bad in France. Here in France, the eldest son or favorite son of the church, and they've been dealing with this, resentment building. There's been no alleviation of pressure due to a Reformation, so there was, as someone said, a revolution. And someone said, September 20th, 1792, "From today and from this place begins a new epoch in the history of the world." Thomas Carlyle, probably writing somewhat later, wrote this, that the French Revolution was overstepping all rules and experience. It was the death birth of a world. I like that statement. The death birth of a world. One was passing and a new one was coming in. And the new one was not going to have the power of the papacy as it had. And for us to really appreciate this, I remember teaching Daniel 7 over at Ozark years ago in my life. And understanding even less then than I do now. And the question being asked as we were studying this, Mike Rogers asked a great question. Because based on what I had said, I probably hadn't made a very good case. And he's like, "But the Catholic Church is still here." And of course they wield some influence. And I think we need to appreciate, which I didn't fully appreciate then, still don't, I'm sure, but we need to appreciate what kind of power the papacy wielded in these years. In 800 A.D., of course, Charlemagne is crowned first emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And who crowns him? The Pope. And for 1,000 years, Durant tells us, no man could be an emperor unless he was crowned by the Pope. That doesn't change, of course, and you know the story. 1800, Napoleon's ready to be crowned, and you know the Pope makes this arduous journey, like 1,000 miles or whatever, to get over there, and he gets ready to put the crown on Napoleon. What's Napoleon do? "I'll do that myself." And it's broken, almost going hand in hand, not perfectly, but kind of hallmarks, if you will. To give you more of a feel of this, and because I'm not a historian, I end up relying on what other people wrote. In the 11th century, Henry IV was trying to depose Pope Gregory VII, and who was known as Hildebrand. That name may ring a bell. So he's trying to depose the Pope. So what's the Pope do? The Pope excommunicates the emperor and then absolves all subjects from allegiance to him. So the Pope just says, "Okay, you're not saved anymore, and all you people who are under this king, you don't have to obey him anymore." Well, what's Hildebrand end up doing? Well, he ends up coming and begging to the Pope. And he comes all the way over to where Pope is in northern Italy to begging the Pope's forgiveness. And as you have probably heard, he stands barefoot outside for 3 days in the snow, hoping that the Pope will hear him out. And based on one source I consulted, it was only because Matilda, a woman who may have been in the Pope's life more than she should have been, finally prompted the Pope to have some mercy on the man. So here is a king who has lost his influence because this man said, "You don't have it anymore. You're not even a part of God's family anymore. I declare it. Your subjects don't have to obey you, even though God said you're supposed to obey the powers that be. You don't have to obey the man." And now he is begging for the Pope, hoping that he can get a little relief. Some other examples. Please bear with me. This is a memorable quote. In Germany, the Emperor Frederick lay down on the floor and allowed Pope Alexander to stand on his neck. On another occasion, Pope Celestine III crowned Henry VI of England with the usual colorful ceremonies. As the English king knelt in front of him, having had the crown of the British Empire placed upon his head, the Pope reached forward with his foot and kicked the crown from the monarch's brow. At another time, Pope Alexander rode horseback down the streets of Rome, and walking on either side of his horse and leading the animal by the bridle are who? Louis, King of France, and Henry, King of England. Haman didn't like leading Mordecai around, and I don't know that those men felt any better about it either. A tremendous, tremendous power, the likes of which we have never seen. This is a papacy that none of us has ever seen at all. We're accustomed to a man who gets a lot of attention and gets up and makes religious decrees. But a man who does this sort of thing is completely foreign to us, as far as experience goes. And this is an important time period. I grant you, it might just be the 530s to the 1790s, and maybe God knows. If I got the date right, of course He knows where the beginning and ending is. But just as general time period, a lot of things changed then. So there's one thing left here in the 7th chapter for us to take a peek at, and let's do that. Verses 9 through 12, we read over them. Let's come back to them. And then we can get into the 8th chapter. After seeing this little horn, Daniel says, "I watched till thrones were put in place," verse 9, "and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened." Thrones, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? This is a judgment scene. This power is going to be judged, and when judgment comes, we have thrones put in place. Why not just one throne? Why not just the throne of God? Well, I don't know that I have an answer to that question, but I'll throw out some things for your consideration. We do have multiple times in Scripture where we kind of see a heavenly assembly. Job chapter 1, remember, all the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. 1 Kings chapter 22, there's a similar scene. Micaiah has that vision, and here are all these heavenly beings before God. And we see something perhaps somewhat similar in Revelation 5, where we've got heavenly beings surrounding God. Back in chapter 4, remember, when Nebuchadnezzar's judgment is being declared, in verse 17, what does it say right at the very beginning? The decision and the declaration concerning Nebuchadnezzar's judgment came from whom? Daniel 4:17, what's it say? The decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones. Over in that same chapter, verse 24, notice it says, "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High." So we've got a decree against Nebuchadnezzar coming from the watchers, but we've got this decree also coming from the Most High. And I wonder if it parallels what we have here. That of course God is the ultimate judge, but that in certain cases He's making judgments in conjunction with the heavenly beings. Not that He needs their help, but that perhaps He is including them in the judgments. He is the Ancient of Days here, the Father. In verse 9, this is the only time this expression appears in the Bible, 3 times, where the Father is called the Ancient of Days. And the throne here in verse 7, it has what? Wheels. It has wheels. Where else in the Bible would we go to see the throne of God and some wheels nearby? Yeah, the book of Ezekiel. We've got the 4 cherubim, and next to each of these cherubs is a wheel, like something like the wheel inside of a wheel, or in the middle of a wheel. In 1 Chronicles 28:18, something very interesting is said. It's talking about the things the mercy seat, and it says, "Refined gold by weight for the altar of incense, and for the construction of the chariot, that is the gold cherubim that spread their wings and overshadowed the ark of the covenant of the Lord." They're called the chariot. The chariot has wheels. You know, I don't know for sure if the idea here is just that God's judgment and God's eyes of watching can move anywhere at any time. Maybe that's the idea, but we see this elsewhere in Scripture, as mysterious as it may seem. In verse 10, there's this fiery stream issuing forth from the throne of God. His throne is a fiery flame in verse 9. Of course, fire reflects the power of God, and it may also here speak to His role as judge. Fire is how God destroys in judgment. 1,000 thousands ministered to Him, and of course the books were opened. "And I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God," John says, "and books were opened." This is a picture of God's judgment. Verse 11, "I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame." I think this may be the same permutation of this fourth beast that we see over in Revelation 17. It has the harlot sitting on it, sitting over the great waters. This beast may be the one that's being described here, that the papacy is being judged.
I watched till the beast was slain, its body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of His mouth and destroy with the brightness of His coming. What's this flame? Well, there was flame issuing forth from the throne. But there's other flame reserved for those who oppose God. Revelation 19:20, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Verse 12, as for the rest of the beasts, those other three, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Those kingdoms, those peoples did exist for a while. It was Will Durant who said that civilization migrates, and that's true. One group of people will take their... They'll exist even after they lost their kingdom. Those people still existed in their customs and so forth. Verse 13 and 14 now as we prepare to move on to chapter 8. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. We saw four kingdoms in the second chapter, and then those kingdoms were closed out with another kingdom that filled the earth. And here, it seems like we might be getting a reference to the same thing. There is one last thing I haven't really touched on, and I realize it probably feels like we're jumping all over, and I guess that's because we are. Verse 26 and 27. The court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then, the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. You see that statement? The judgment here, if we've got this right, of the papacy. Now, this might be an ongoing judgment. He's going to consume and destroy it forever. But after it started, perhaps, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. What does that mean? What does that mean? I'm not sure what that means, but I have wondered if it is to be connected with the restoration. Rick spent a lot of time talking about that last week. This time period in Western history was huge. 1776, what happened? A new nation was started. A nation which was built on, among other things, religious freedom. There's no state religion. You can pursue what you want based on the Bible, can freely be taught. In 1776, Edward Gibbon puts out his first volume of The Decline and Fall, which we have used liberally in our studies of these books. 1809, Thomas Campbell puts out his declaration and address, pointing out that we're just going to base our faith on the Bible and we're going to stop bringing in the creeds of men. A lot was going on in this general time period here, 1770s to early 1800s, and I throw that out as a possibility, that once this papal power was diminished enough, then even in Europe and in America, the Word of God could really begin to spread, and men could really begin to think and make decisions based on what God has revealed rather than powers that were being put on them. Yes?
Every person has become a priest.
Ah, those who come in Christ, yes, all become priests. Is that what you meant, Dee Dee? Yes. Yes, Tom.
I like 26 also because it's just the same spirit that Paul had in 2 Thessalonians 2, and he uses the same two verbs.
Oh yeah, consume and destroy.
Consume and destroy, which shows how it fell. It's consumed by the Word. Whenever you find out what the Bible says, it consumes it. It won't be destroyed though till the end.
Appreciate that insight, Tom. We'll give that some thought. Anything else? Yes.
On the 1260, as you pointed out, the 2 Thessalonians 2 says the mysteries already started. Mm-hmm. The spiritual departure already began. But this is the time when it's beastly. It's a combination of the church and the state. And that's why the French Revolution is so significant, because it marks a violent end to that joining together where everybody's fooled by it, or most people are fooled by it. They think, well, he is in charge. But that Napoleon dramatically shows how he's trying to turn.
Yeah, the Pope ends up being confined to this little tiny place called the Vatican. I mean, the Pope, even until the 1800s, had regions which he was king over. I mean, that's a thing we don't think about, but the Pope was a king. He had places over which he was a king, and this was really a kind of a hallmark moment, and that just continued to happen until the 1800s when that was all taken away, and we may talk about that on Friday. Let's get into the 8th chapter a little bit. Maybe I'll feel a little bit better about progress we're making. We're going to see another little horn here in chapter 8, but it comes from a different kingdom. In the 3rd year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai, or however you want to pronounce that. Now, Belshazzar, if this is his 3rd year, this puts us about 550, 551, 2 years since the vision we just got done looking at, because that one came in the 1st year. This is interesting. This puts chapters 7 and 8 chronologically between chapters 4 and 5. Just maybe file that away. Now, Daniel's sitting here looking, it says, in verse 2, and he says that I was in Shushan, the citadel. I don't know if Daniel's actually in Shushan or if it's in the vision that he's taken to Shushan. Translations may vary on that. But we do know something of Shushan. Shushan would become a capital of what empire? Yeah, the Medo-Persian Empire. And what book of the Bible would we go to read a lot about Shushan? Yeah, the book of Esther. All right. Esther mentions this city 10 times. It's also known as Susa. Of course, your newer translations are going to say Susa probably, which meant lily, and apparently there were a lot of lilies in the neighborhood, which is where it got that name. It's significant, perhaps, that he's brought to Shushan, or that he's at Shushan, because this vision he's about to see is going to concern the kingdom that's going to be using that as a capital. And this river Ulai, or Ulai, or however you want to say it, I'm going to try to draw a little picture here. You, of course, have the Tigris and Euphrates rivers that make Mesopotamia, and they flow down here into the Persian Gulf. And Susa, or Shushan, is kind of over here in this province of Elam. And this river Ulai ran along, I don't know just how close, but ran alongside and ended up flowing into the joined rivers of the Tigris and Euphrates. This is right in the area that this future kingdom is going to have its heart. And when he has this vision, he's having it by a river, which is interesting. What other visions do we have in the Bible that come next to rivers or water? Joseph? Well, right next to the Mediterranean or the Nile. Okay. Yeah. What else? Where's Peter in chapter 10? He's having this vision of something like a sheet dropped from the four corners and all that. And where is he? Yeah, and he's at the house of Simon the Tanner by the sea. He's next to water. In Ezekiel 1:1, when Ezekiel sees the cherubim, he's next to the river Kabar. Over in chapter 10, when we get there, Daniel's going to be next to the Tigris River. All these visions that come next to bodies of water. Is there something in that? Perhaps. I don't know for sure what it is. I've speculated, but I won't do that right now. And I guess maybe we should just stop there. We've got maybe 30 seconds, but we're about ready to enter in on a different phase of it, so... Are there any closing comments or contributions? Yes, Richard.
John, one interesting thing to me when we were in France, the calendars are printed in a different way than you're used to seeing here. Monday is the first day of the week.
Oh, yeah.
And Sunday is the last day.
Yeah.
But I suspect more modern influence has allowed them to print Sunday as a red day. Some of our calendars, you may remember, I don't think I read more, but it's in Sunday, the first day of the week in red. Well, that's...
I admit, my calendar, my planner that I carry begins on Monday, I think. How many of you have had trouble finding a calendar? Well, maybe you didn't care, but... How many of you, when you've looked for a planner, have had trouble finding one that began on Sunday? It's becoming somewhat common even in our own country. How long will it be before people don't even know that Sunday's the first day of the week? We may already be there.